Let's open our Bibles to Luke 24. And let me remind you, page 5 of your worship guide, there's a sermon outline and some reflection questions, and there's plenty of space to doodle or take notes. Whatever you need to do to stay engaged and follow along as we look at this portion of God's Word together this morning. And as we consider this Word, I want to ask y'all to stand up and receive the Word of God for the inerrant and inspired, living and active power that it is. And it just, I think, helps to be able to participate in a bodily way when we hear these words. So that's why you're standing. And now you can join along with me in verse 36 of Luke 24. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them. And he said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and they were frightened. And they thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and they were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything to eat here?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and he ate it before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they were continually in the temple blessing God. You may be seated. Let me pray for us. God, we pray that you would open our minds to understand what you're showing us in the Word of God this morning. And we pray that in the name of Jesus. Amen. So in 1989, there was a film entitled Back to the Future 2. And if you've seen this film, you know that there is a character in the story named Biff. And Biff, he jumps in this DeLorean that's been converted into a time machine by a guy named Doc. And he goes back to 1955 to a younger version of himself, and he is transporting a sports almanac. And in the sports almanac, there's a bunch of boring information. It's just sports scores. But old Biff knows that if he gives this book to young Biff, it could transform his life, because now he knows ahead of time what the outcome of all these sporting events are. And so this book that perhaps just looks boring and irrelevant, old Biff is trying to get young Biff to recognize this could impact your life and have reality and relevance in a very major transforming kind of way. But young Biff, he didn't get it. He doesn't see the relevance. And so he says to old Biff, "Why don't you make like a tree and get out of here?" And then old Biff smacks him upside the head, and he makes him feel the presence, the reality of old Biff. And he says, "You sound like a fool when you say it wrong. First of all, it's make like a tree and leave. And secondly, you got to understand that this book can change your life. It's real. It's relevant. It's powerful." Now, I talk about Back to the Future Part 2 just to say this. You, in the same way, have a book. And the book perhaps in some ways registers with you as irrelevant. It's this old book called the Bible, and it seems antiquated and outdated, and you don't know how it's supposed to impact your life or transform your life. But God is saying it's real. The content of this book is alive. It's active. It's powerful. And if it gets inside of you, it's extremely relevant. It's extremely significant to every part of your life. And so Jesus wants his disciples to know, as we land the plane here in Luke 24, that he is incredibly relevant to everything about their life. And all of these scriptures and these stories, the saga of God's redemption, it's applicable. It's incredibly substantive and significant to every dimension of their life. And when you read through the scriptures, One of the major themes is that God is adamant about having a relationship, a very real, very intimate relationship with his people. That is, in one sense, the point of the Bible, that God will dwell with man. He will stop at nothing to be in a very real, intimate relationship with us. And so we pick up in this scene, verse 36, Jesus' friends, we're told they are talking about these things. What are they talking about? Well, they've heard reports from these ladies named Mary, Mary Magdalene, Mary Salome, and these ladies have gone to the tomb of Jesus to anoint his body after he's been killed and put in the tomb, and they've discovered the tomb is empty. And they've come back to Jesus' friends with these reports of having encountered angels, and the angels are saying to the Marys, Jesus is actually alive, he's not dead anymore. But we know, if you glance back up at verse 11, that Jesus' friends think, this is not true, this can't be real. This is an idle tale. Mary Magdalene and Mary Salome, they must have just imagined this. This is not real. And then more recently, they've heard reports from Cleopas in the previous paragraph and this other disciple who've just returned from Emmaus, and they claim to have just had life group with Jesus. Life group is where you just get together and you study the Bible and you share a meal. And they're saying, Jesus is alive. He's alive, but they're not buying this either, because Jesus, apparently they didn't recognize him for a while, and that seems odd and sort of bizarre to the friends of Jesus. So they're thinking, well, that's not really plausible, your story, because you would have certainly recognized Jesus. And then they said, but we did eventually recognize him, and the second we recognized him, he vanished. And so they're talking about this, and they're trying to come up with more plausible, rational theories for what's really going on here. And in the midst of this doubt, Jesus calls attention to their doubts. And we know they're doubting. We know they're troubled. Jesus just shows up, verse 36. And then in verse 37, we see that they're startled. They're frightened. And they think they're seeing an apparition or a spirit, a ghost perhaps. And, you know, we've all been startled in life. We've all had moments where we've been frightened or caught off guard. I remember I met my wife in a place called Crooked Creek Ranch. And there was this one day, this one afternoon, I went down to the creek to fish by myself. And it was a very tranquil moment. I was staring at the water, just listening to the trickle of the water, feeling the warmth of the sun on the back of my neck. And unbeknownst to me, Carrie had snuck down and hidden behind a bush. And she just jumps out all of a sudden and wham, like the serenity is gone. I drop the pole in the water. I'm very, very startled. So we've all had that experience where we were caught off guard. But this is on a whole other level. Because I didn't interpret my girlfriend at the time as a ghost. And certainly the last time I had seen her, she wasn't hanging, dying, brutally beaten on a cross. So the disciples are encountering Christ, not just in a surprising way, but this is staggering, because they're thinking, the last time we saw you, you were dead. And you weren't just dead. I mean, you had been brutally, brutally beaten. There's no way this is the same guy that we saw only days before, hanging, dying, and eventually dead on that cross. And Jesus comes into that kind of doubt, and he says, you better believe I'm real. This is non-negotiable. This is not up for debate. You have to embrace the reality of my resurrection. He even rebukes his disciples. He says, why are you troubled? Why do you doubt? What are these doubts in your hearts? You have to see that I'm real. He insists on this. He says, look at my hands. I'm the same guy that hung on that cross. The holes, right, where I was pierced through my hands, through my feet, these prove that I'm the same guy. A major, major amount of focus and attention is being laid on the fact that Jesus is real. And it's not just because he's real and that's a fact. It's that he wants to have a real relationship with us. We just started officer training here at East Charlotte Prez Wednesday mornings. And this past Wednesday morning, one of the nominees in officer training, a guy named Travis, pointed out one of the best leadership characteristics of Jesus, because we're talking about good leadership qualities. One of the points of Jesus' leadership is that he's incarnational. He doesn't just want to lead you as an authoritative deity. He wants to take on flesh and get close and intimate and really personally involved in your life. And you realize that Jesus didn't just take on flesh. You know, when the Holy Spirit prevailed upon Mary and Jesus, God, the only begotten Son, took on flesh in the womb of this teenage girl, Mary, but he still is embodied. Ever since the incarnation, that moment of conception, Jesus, the Son of God, has had a body. He's embodied right now. Jesus is physically right now preparing a place for you. That's a fact. That's a reality that he is physically getting a mansion ready for you, paradise, you and God, because God insists on dwelling with you, on being with you physically. You know, we've all learned this during the COVID saga. We know now for sure that it's not enough to just see people and interact with people on a screen. The Zoom box won't cut it, right? FaceTime won't cut it. It's fine as far as it goes, but it's not sufficient. We've really got to be with the people that we truly want to be in relationship with. We have to be with them in the flesh. And this is a major, major emphasis in Scripture. The Bible actually ends with this dominant motif. Listen to these words from Revelation 21. God, it says, will dwell with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and he will be with them as their God. And he will physically comfort them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be obliterated. Death will not exist in heaven. There will be no more crying or mourning or pain. All those former negative, corrupt, perverse, bad things will go away. And Jesus is driving this point home. In verse 41, while his friends are marveling in joyful disbelief, he insists that they see that he's really there and he really wants to relate to them in this intimate, personal kind of way. And so he says, do you have anything to eat? And they say, yeah, we have some broiled fish here. And he eats it. Now, why does he do this? For two reasons. Number one, he wants to show them flesh and blood is what is involved in eating. A spirit, an apparition, a phantom, or just a mere philosophical idea. Those don't eat fish. I'm real. But the other thing about eating with somebody is that it is intrinsically relational. You eat with the people that you want to share life with. It's not enough that you just get the teachings of Jesus. You have to share life with Jesus. And you see the focus here. The emphasis is that Jesus wants to be real, substantively real, in all these various concrete ways in your life. All of these things that really matter to you, like sex and money and your mental health and the trauma you've been through in life and your family life and your friendships and your culture, your ethnicity and your mental health. All of this, Jesus is not just an idea. He's a real substantive force in your life, and he wants to get down into the nitty-gritty details of everything that matters to you. Everything that's really significant and real for you, Jesus wants ultimate jurisdiction, and he wants to have a very intimate relationship with you in the midst of every sphere, every dimension of your life. And he doesn't just want to impact you as a mere authority. Again, let's underscore this. He wants to be an intimate authority. Ultimately, the Bible says Jesus is your husband. He wants to move in and prevail upon everything about you and put all kinds of positive, gospel, good pressure in your life as your husband. He wants you to be united to him as one flesh. That's his insistence. That's what he's adamant about. And that's what you have. Do you realize that you have this? You have a God who will stop at nothing to pursue you as a bride, as a bridegroom pursues his bride. That's what you have. You have a real relationship with God because he insists on it. He wants to dwell with you in that kind of way. And of course, every real relationship has a story. So this is another thing you have. You have his story, the saga of Christ pursuing you as his wife, as his treasured people. So look at verse 44. Jesus focuses us on everything that has been written about him, this epic tale, the saga of him pursuing us. And he says, you can find it in the Torah, the writings and the stories of Moses. You can find it in the prophets. It's talked about in all these poems, the Psalms. It's all pointing to me. It's my story. The promises that God has made and the saga of him fulfilling those promises. And listen, even if you're if you're not a Christian, you understand the power of telling someone's story. This is what Lin-Manuel Miranda did to us when he created the musical Hamilton, right? This is why at the end of the musical, you're in tears. You sort of thought it was a joke at first, like we're going to rap a musical, and by the end of it, you're just wrecked. You think, what did Lin-Manuel do to me? Why do I care so much? Because he told this guy's story. This guy, Alexander Hamilton, the $10 founding father, right? Like, why do we even care? He's a dead, archaic man of antiquity. We don't care. It's boring. It's not relevant. Well, it's not relevant until someone tells his story and they captivate you and they enrapture you and they open your mind to understand the complexities and the relational dynamics and the nuances and the depth of this man's story. And that's what's happening in verse 45. Jesus is doing that with the scriptures to his friends. He's opening their minds to understand all of this relational nuance and the depth and the breadth of God's passion for being with his people. You know, I used to think that the Bible was this boring, moralistic book. You know, if you had met me at the age of 15 and you had said, "What do you think about the Bible?" I'd have said, "I have no time for it. It's not relevant. It's boring. It's outdated. It doesn't mean much to me." And then around the age of 18, the Holy Spirit got a hold of me, hijacked my life, and he gave me, at least to a degree, eyes to see and ears to hear. And I realized that the Bible is like Jumanji. It's like this old board game, and you think, well, that's nothing special. And then you actually start playing it, you open it, and it wrecks your life. It disrupts your life. It's really intense. It's not safe. It's good, but it is not safe. And there's no predicting what you're going to find in the Bible. And just like Jumanji, there are fixed rules when you read scripture. You know, like in Jumanji, if you go into the jungle, like Robin Williams does early on in the film version of that story, Jumanji, unless someone rolls a 5 or 8 in the jungle, you must wait. Right? It's a fixed rule. It's a non-negotiable, absolute rule. Well, that's the way it is with scripture. There are absolutely essential things you have to commit to and listen to and embrace about the story of Jesus. And you see a synopsis of this in verse 46. Jesus says, here's what you have to hear and what you have to believe and cling to about my story is that I should suffer. That is a non-negotiable. I have to suffer. And even if you try to talk me out of going to the cross, I will defy you. I will rebuke you. I will call you Satan until you get behind me because this has to happen. I have to suffer. And then I have to rise from the dead so that repentance and forgiveness could be proclaimed not just to a specific people, but to all peoples, all nations. So let's unpack this a little bit. First of all, he has to suffer. Just like when you listen to the musical Hamilton, you got to know where Hamilton came from. You got to know about the origin story of Alexander Hamilton. So you got to know that he was an orphan. He was the son of a whore. He was forgotten, dropped in a forgotten spot in the Caribbean by Providence, impoverished in squalor. Right? You got to know he's had hardships. He's coming from a place of suffering. So you got to know that about Jesus. He had to suffer. In the book of Hebrews, and you can go check this out for yourself, it actually says this. This is shocking. Hebrews 5, it says that the eternal Son of God, who is perfect, he's pure, he's spotless, it says that he learned obedience through suffering. It says that he became perfect, being made perfect through his suffering, he became the source of eternal salvation for the people he was making atonement for. It's a mystery. I don't know how to comprehend what it's showing me, but that's what it says definitively. At the very least, we know this. The emphasis laid on Christ's suffering forces us to consider the fact that there is a cup of wrath. God's infinite hatred of sin has to be poured out on sinners. It has to be. And someone has to drink that cup of wrath all the way to the bottom. They've got to drain it. And it's either going to be you or it's going to be Jesus. So Jesus is adamant. He says, I have to be crushed for your iniquities. You realize you're the villain in the story. You're Aaron Burr. You're the cranky, egotistical, kind of whiny guy in the story. You need Jesus to substitute himself for you. You're not the good guy. You're not the hero. I know we've all had hardships. We've all been sinned against to some extent. We've all been the victim in certain scenes in the story, but that's never the main, most primary thing about your story. The most trustworthy saying, worthy of full acceptance, is that you are the chief sinner. Christ died for your iniquities, your sins. You're a bad person. And that's why Jesus is insistent on suffering for you. It says in Isaiah 53, we have all like sheep gone astray. We have turned every single one of us toward selfishness, toward our own narcissistic, egotistical impulses. And the Lord, therefore, has come into our world incarnationally to be tempted in every way, feel all of the pressures and the strains that we feel, and yet never sin, so that he could be the slain lamb, the perfect sacrifice in our place. That is the first indispensable, non-negotiable, absolutely essential part of Jesus' story. You have to resolve to know Christ and him crucified, the Savior of really wretched, bad people. Number two, you have to see that he rose from the dead, which we could say a lot about Christ's resurrection, but for our purposes this morning, I simply want you to see God raising Christ from the dead means that you can't get rid of him. God has always been a dominant force. Romans chapter 1 says we've all been undeniably aware of God. You could try to deny God, but you're lying. You're deceived. He is undeniably real. The incarnation makes him very relatably real. The incarnation means that he has flesh. He's been tempted in all the ways you've been tempted. But the resurrection makes him inescapably real. You can't shake him. Even if you killed him, he comes right back. If you've ever seen the movie What About Bob, think about it like this. You're Leo Marvin. You're kind of cranky and full of yourself and not that fun to be around. And yet Jesus is like Bob Wiley, and he just can't get enough of you. He just wants to follow you everywhere. He never wants to be separate from you. Even if you tried to kill him, he comes right back. There's no getting rid of him because he wants to have this real forever relationship with you. And the resurrection proves it. He died. We saw it. There's no coming back from Roman crucifixion. And here he is, right here with us. Apparently, he's adamant about dwelling with us. This is a big reason why in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I received. Number one, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with what is written in the scriptures. And number two, he was buried and then raised on the third day. And if Christ has not been raised, then everything about your life is vanity. The preaching of the gospel is pointless if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Your faith is all meaningless if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. It's absolutely essential. Do you realize what you have? You have a risen, stop-at-nothing Savior who is adamant about being with you. He's overcome the grave. He's conquered the tomb, and he wants to envelop you in that eternal hope. The last thing about his story that you have to grasp is that Jesus wants a big, bad family. It's critical you get all of this. Big, he wants a big family. He wants a bad family, meaning you're bad. He wants bad people, and he wants it familial. He's not going to settle for the friend zone. He wants family, right? He wants marriage and kids and the tickle fights. He wants it all. That's what he wants. Look at verse 46. He tells his disciples, you are going to go proclaim what? Repentance and forgiveness. You know what that means? You know what the subtext of being witnesses who go proclaiming repentance and forgiveness? It means the requisite to being in God's family, to qualify for being in God's family, it means you have to be bad. Because good people have nothing to repent of. And if you're good, if you're basically decent, you have no reason for God to forgive you. You're not asking God to just sort of lightly pardon you or excuse you. You have sinned. You have transgressed against an infinitely holy God. And you justly deserve his wrath and displeasure. Do you realize if you're a member of this church, the first thing you say when you take a vow is, I am a horrible, horrible, horrible person. Like, the thing I contribute to the relationship with God is that I am a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving his wrath and displeasure. That's what you're saying about yourself. And God says, That's exactly what I'm looking for. I want you in my family because you need grace. You need forgiveness. I didn't come to seek and save healthy people, righteous people. I came to save the prostitutes, the tax collectors, the greedy people, the malicious people, the abusers, the bad people. That's who I came to save. That's who the gospel's for. And he wants a big family. Look, you're supposed to go take this message to all nations, people from every tribe, culture, every background. You know how I said I used to think that the Bible was boring? Well, the epitome of boring was genealogies. I remember as a kid being given a New Testament, and so I thought, I'll give this a shot. I open it up, first book of the New Testament is Matthew, and I think, okay, let's get going. This is probably going to be fun, and it's a list of names. Are you trying to dissuade me from being a follower of Jesus? Why would you start with something so epically boring? Just a list of names. It was like Biff with the sports almanac. Just chuck it in the back seat. I don't see why this is relevant. But then, as I mentioned before, the Holy Spirit got involved in my life. He invaded my life against my will. I didn't ask him to, and he started to show me some of the stories of these people mentioned in this list. I got a little bit acquainted with some of the people talked about in this list. And as I got into their stories, you know what it was like? It was like watching an R-rated movie. Judah, you can read this for yourself. Go back to Genesis. Read about this great spiritual ancestor, Judah. Not a real morally upright guy. Jacob, not a real great guy. Abraham, not a great guy. Rahab, the prostitute, not a fantastic, role model for us. It was like watching The Sopranos. It was like the characters in Breaking Bad or The Bachelor. Stories of people from all these various backgrounds making really bad decisions, and yet this all-encompassing, massive emphasis on, nevertheless, God loves these people. He pursues these people. I'm going to get some help from the Jesus Storybook Bible. Listen to this. She says it. Sally Lloyd-Jones says it better than I could. And this has pictures in it. So should I read it like this so you guys can see, like it's a second grade class? I'm not going to do that. You can look at the pictures after it. I'll have it right up here. People think that the Bible is a book of heroes. People were supposed to emulate role models. But the Bible is not really a book of heroes. Most of the people in the Bible are very unheroic. They make big mistakes. Oftentimes, they make those mistakes on purpose. They get afraid, they run away, and there are many times they're downright nasty. They're mean. No, the Bible is not a book of rules and heroes primarily. The Bible is a story. It's an adventure story of one hero who comes from a far, far country to pursue his treasure. It's a love story about a brave prince who leaves his palace, he leaves his throne, he leaves everything to rescue these wretched people because they're his treasure. It's like the most wonderful fairy tale that has actually come true in real life. That's the scriptures. And Jesus is opening up our minds to grasp it, to really immerse ourselves in his story, knowing that we never impress God. We don't ever earn our place in his family. We're bad. We contribute our sin. He contributes the lavish atonement and the lavish love. So if we're so bad and we're so helpless, if left to ourselves, that means we're desperate for supervision. And that's the last thing you have to realize, that you have direct from God. You have the Holy Spirit and you have the ascended King. That's what we see at the end of Luke 24. When I was growing up, back in the 1900s, the 1990s specifically, there was a basketball team called the Bulls. And there were guys on this basketball team named John, Rodney, Tony, Horace, Steve. And what you need to know about this batch of guys, this team, those dudes I just mentioned, they were losers. Like, they would never have won a championship if it was just those guys I mentioned. But here's what they had. They had a guy named Mike. And Mike, if he was involved, if he was there kind of coaching them on the floor and supervising them and driving them and pressuring them, they would win. And if you had any doubt as to whether or not does Mike's presence mean we win, he actually took a little break in the mid-90s where he went and played minor league baseball. And they stopped winning. And then he came back. And they just started winning again. You see, it's a very simple formula. If you have the Holy Spirit on your team, if he's living inside of you, if he's supervising every step of your life, you can't lose. You have the presence of God in your life. Jesus says in verse 49, I'm sending the promise of my Father to you. And you have to wait on him. You're not actually able to make a move. I know you've seen me risen. You're probably excited, especially characters like Peter. You're chomping at the bit to get out there and tell people. And Jesus says, you're not allowed to go and do any of it until you get the Holy Spirit. You can have all this zeal and this energy, but if you don't have the Spirit, you'll fail. You have to have the Spirit. And if I could highlight one dimension of the Spirit's work, it would be what I mentioned in the call to worship, Galatians 4. Do you know one of the most primary dimensions of the Spirit's work? It's simply the Spirit taking up residency in you so that he can teach you these words, Abba, Father. So that the Spirit can teach you to cry out to God, not as a tyrant, not as a police officer monitoring your life, ready to bring down the hammer if you disappoint him, but to show you that God's love is that of a lavish, loving Father. Even his discipline, even his chastisement is loving, it's gracious, it's good. You know, this is another big part of being a member of a church. We actually say when we take membership vows, we resolve and promise in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit that we will endeavor to live as becomes the followers of Christ. Because you can't do it on your own. You have to have the Holy Spirit. Now, let me note one key difference between Michael Jordan and the Holy Spirit. There are many, but let me note one key difference. If you're on the team of Michael Jordan, you will feel like a winner. You will feel strong. You will feel like you can go out there and beat anybody. If you're with the Holy Spirit, you will feel weak. They're very, very different strategies. The felt reality is very different. Case in point, Peter and John are amongst the people, the disciples, hearing what Jesus is communicating to us in Luke 24. Peter and John are hearing about the power from on high, the Holy Spirit. And if you keep following Peter and John's story, Luke's gospel has a sequel. It's called the Book of Acts. Early on in the sequel, we see Peter and John doing what Jesus commissions them to do. They're witnessing to the power of God, the resurrection of Christ, the suffering of Christ. They're proclaiming this truth that offers people repentance and forgiveness. And do you know what happens? They get arrested. They get put in prison. They get beaten. That doesn't feel remarkably powerful. It's helpless. It feels weak. But they're unfazed. Do you realize there is no narrative in the book of Acts where Peter and John say, well, if that's the case, if I'm arrested, if I'm beaten, then my primary identity now becomes victim. They know because they have the Holy Spirit, because they are serving the ascended, enthroned king, they know that even if we're weak, God's perfecting his power in our weakness. Because all authority belongs to Jesus. We're not waiting on Jesus to have that authority. Jesus has it presently, currently. He has all authority in heaven and on earth right now. And he emphasizes that as he ascends. Look, Jesus gives his followers a benediction in verse 50 and following. He gives them this guarantee, this certain blessing. And as he's blessing them, as he's telling them about the power of the Spirit, he ascends into heaven to go up to his all-authoritative station at the right hand of the Father. And what kind of impact does that have on this community, verse 52 and 53, the end of the Gospel of Luke? We see the community of Christ, though they are weak and helpless, they don't feel this pronounced strength, they're worshiping Jesus, they're full of joy, they can't stop, it's insatiable. Let me just end with this. I want you to really pause before we finish, and just think about your present situation in life. I don't know all the various present situations, but I know you're probably not feeling as victorious or strong as you'd like to feel. You're not feeling as in command of your life or your situation or your circumstances as you might desire to be. But consider this. Consider what you have. If you are a follower of Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit. You serve the risen, ascended King, the one who overcame death and currently has all authority in heaven and on earth. In the darkest, most difficult days of your life, you can immerse yourself in the stories of Jesus, who is well acquainted with grief and suffering and temptation and trial. And he knows what you're going through. And you can fix your eyes on him. And you have a God who is relentless in his pursuit of a real, forever, eternal relationship with you. That's what you have. Do you realize that that's what you have? Let's pray and ask God to press that truth in our hearts. Jesus, we ask that you would make this the dominant reality for us. There are many, many real things, especially when we consider what registers with us as real. But the big truth, the big reality is that God wants us. You want to adopt us into your family. You want to envelop us and even take up residency in us through the person of the Spirit. And you want to teach us this cry, Abba, Father, so that we would always endeavor to rely upon you, to desperately depend upon you, and to relish this relationship that you are so adamant about having with us. So God, help us to be hungry for it. Help us to embrace that. Help us to live lives that are completely shaped by this reality. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.